Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Hope to start a series on the life of David either next Sunday night or the following Sunday night. Tonight I thought we would look at John the Baptist. We have considered him or seen him mentioned a few times in our studies in the book of Acts. And so our focus this evening will be on Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. Matthew chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for this beautiful day. Certainly the heavens declare the majesty and the glory and the righteousness of God. We see your handiwork in the created order. We see your power and your eternal Godhead. We know that it's right and just with you to punish transgressors. But we look to your holy word, see that revelation concerning Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the reality that he lived and he died and he was raised the third day, not for his sins, but for ours. How we praise you that you have not dealt with us according to our transgression, nor have you rewarded us according to our sin. But you have removed our iniquity, you have cast it far into the depths of the sea. And in this we greatly rejoice. We thank you for the Son of your love. We pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And even now, forgive us for all sin and transgression against you. Wash us in the precious blood of the Lamb and fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we look at this particular section, there are lessons concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, lessons concerning John the Baptist, and then this very enigmatic or very difficult statement that Jesus gives concerning the kingdom in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. So we'll look at that in a few minutes, but I want to look first of all at the question concerning the Messiah in verses 2 to 6. And then secondly, we'll look at the assessment of John the Baptist by our Lord in verses 7 to 15. But in the first place, let's look at the question posed by the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 indicates for us the situation. John is in prison. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 at verse 12, we read that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And then over in Matthew chapter 14, it fills out or fleshes out more for us concerning John the Baptist's treatment at the hands of Herod Antipas. In verse 1 in chapter 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." And then that particular passage goes on to narrate or tell us why Herod had John put to death. So John the Baptist is in prison at this particular time, and so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus these particular questions. Now notice what this is. Verse 3, "And said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, there are several views concerning this passage. I mean, we look at John the Baptist, and quite candidly, one of the reasons I'm bringing this message and why I hope to deal with the life of David is to inspire courage in the people of God. I want us to stand fast in the days in which we live. I think David is a great case study in that, but as well John the Baptist. And so when we consider his question concerning Jesus, we might be a bit perplexed. We might be a bit alarmed. We might wonder, is it the case that John the Baptist is actually doubting? He's in prison. He hears of the mighty deeds of the Savior. And now he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we be looking for another? Now, there are three views concerning this question. In the first place, some suggest that he wasn't doubting at all, but rather it was for his disciples, so that they would be reaffirmed and reassured by Jesus. Others say flat out that he doubted. He was wavering. He was waffling with reference to his faith. I choose the third option. He struggled with the implications of the messianic agenda. And I will explain that in more detail in a few moments. But John expected certain things when Messiah came. And one of the things that John expected was prophesied by Malachi. Prophesied specifically that one of the aspects or one of the tasks of Messiah is that he would bring judgment. He would bring justice. He would bring in or usher in a time of righteousness. Well, John the Baptist is languishing in a prison. John the Baptist has not been broken out. John the Baptist, who preached the coming one, is now sitting and rotting, essentially, in a jail cell. And so he's wondering about the agenda. He is concerned about the implications of Christ being the Messiah. And when we consider this, we ought to understand that the Jewish expectation of Messiah was political. They thought that Messiah would come and subjugate their enemies and usher in a golden era right here on earth at the time of his first coming. John as well probably had an understanding of the general role of Messiah, which I just alluded to, that there would be refining, there would be purification, there would be the meeting out of justice. And then the expectation he likely had concerning the specific role of the Messiah. Now, John is the counterpart to Old Testament Elijah. Even Elijah struggled under the broom tree. The best of men and the most courageous of men nevertheless have their times when they wonder or when there's a curiosity. So we're not to castigate John the Baptist in this instance, but rather we're to appreciate the response of our Lord given to him to assuage any thoughts or any fears that he might have had. So these disciples come, they ask the question to our Lord, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now note the affirmation by our Lord in verses 4 to 6. In the first place, he affirms it by his own deeds and doctrine. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In this very gospel, we see those things fleshed out. The blind see, Matthew 9, verses 27 to 31. The lame walk, Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. The lepers are cleansed, Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4. The deaf hear, Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33. The dead are raised, according to Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 4:17, the Sermon on the Mount, and the consistent teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus affirms that he is in fact the Messiah. He is the coming one prophesied of old. He is the fulfillment of all that the law and prophets had testified. Christ is the embodiment of what Moses wrote, of what the prophets wrote, of what the wisdom literature wrote, and here he is in his person. Now, in terms of what Christ says here, as we would imagine with our Lord, there is Old Testament background. If you look specifically at what he says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You can turn back to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah foretold that Messiah would engage in these activities. So Christ is affirming that with an appeal to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 35 at verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then again, over in Isaiah chapter 61, you can turn there. to show you he's affirming, not only by his conduct, but also the written word that had prophesied or foretold that conduct. In Isaiah 61, specifically at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, in these passages that specify the nature of the Messiah and his work of ministry, John the Baptist is affirmed by Christ that, in fact, these things have obtained. But if you look on in verse 2, you will see that other aspect of his ministry. Notice in verse 2 in the prophet Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Go back to chapter 35 and you see that same emphasis, not only on a healing ministry, but on a ministry of justice. Not only on a ministry that is calculated to do good to the souls of men, but a ministry that is calculated to do destruction to the rebels against God's holy law and against God's holy word. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So perhaps John is focused upon that aspect. Perhaps John is thinking about Messiah making things right. John has heard that Christ is engaged in these sorts of things. Christ has affirmed that he's engaged in these sorts of things. But as far as John is concerned, Herod is still alive, John is still in a prison, and the Roman Empire has not been subjugated. So the Baptist isn't wavering in unbelief. The Baptist is not throwing off his commitment to the Lord Jesus, but rather the Baptist is concerned about what he has interpreted relative to the agenda of the Messiah. So that's the situation that is facing John in prison at this particular time. Now notice how Jesus responds according to 11:6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now this is a gentle, I don't even want to say rebuke, because Jesus is not rebuking John the Baptist, but rather perhaps as a gentle chiding. John, stay the course. John, do not let one aspect of the agenda cloud your mind to what is happening concerning the other aspect of the agenda. And so in this, he chides him again, very gently, but nevertheless. Spurgeon says this is a hint for John. John had not fallen, but very possibly he had stumbled. He had been a little put to it through a sense of non-deliverance in time of need, and therefore he had asked the question. Again, we might want to say, well, I can't believe, John, that you would ever ask that. You preached that this was, in fact, the coming one, and here are you wavering. No, look at what is happening. He's still in jail. He's still in this place languishing, and he'll ultimately lose his head under Herod. Spurgeon goes on to say, blessed is he who can be left in a prison, can be silenced in his testimony, can seem to be deserted of his Lord, and yet can shut out every doubt. John speedily regained this blessedness and fully recovered his serenity. And this because he asked the question and Christ affirms it. And then Christ gives him this statement in verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So that's the situation facing John the Baptist, and that is some description concerning the Messiah. In fact, turn back to the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. We ought to appreciate this, again, in our own situation. I mentioned this morning that at times it appears that the devil is winning. It appears that the bad guys are winning, but we know that's not the case. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. And we have seen and witnessed the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus in the gospel records. He did give sight to the blind. He did enable people that were deaf to hear. He did enable people that couldn't speak to speak. He did raise people from the dead. But there is that aspect of his judgment that is coming. And this is one of the things that the prophet Malachi rehearses in chapter 3. In fact, look at 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So if John is musing on that passage, and he is considering that aspect of Messiah's reign, then yes, you can understand why he'd ask the question, are you the coming one? What was Herod's sin? Herod's sin was adultery. He went into his brother's wife. Well, Malachi said that Messiah would punish him. And nevertheless, Herod was still alive, and Herod was the one that was punishing John the Baptist. So that sort of sets the context in terms of why he would ask what he asked. And then notice in Matthew 3, in John's own ministry, look at what he says in verse 11, or verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Again, you can see why, if that was the expectation that the Baptist had concerning the arrival of Messiah, he was a bit perplexed in terms of that agenda. So that's what drove his question. But in terms of the teaching concerning Messiah, yes, he has a ministry of healing. But yes, he has a ministry of judgment and justice, and he will bring great destruction upon the enemies of God Almighty. So that's his question. Now let's look at the assessment of John the Baptist by our Lord in verses 7 to 15. Notice the questions that Jesus asks. Verse 7, "As they departed, the disciples of John, to go back to report to John while he is in prison, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." Now he wants to sort of tell people what his assessment is concerning John the Baptist, but as well he wants to set forth some teaching concerning the nature of the kingdom. So he asks this first question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what your expectation was concerning John the Baptist? Because you were sorely mistaken. John the Baptist wasn't a sissy. John the Baptist wasn't a limp-wristed preacher. John the Baptist wasn't a vacillating orator, as C.H. Spurgeon refers. John the Baptist thundered God's holy word. John the Baptist did not compromise. John the Baptist did not bow to the prevailing winds of custom in that particular culture. He stood fast in line with the Old Testament prophets, and he prosecuted his case. He told sinners that the kingdom of God was at hand and that they needed to repent. He never backed down. He never was shaken from that message. He continually and perseveringly proclaimed it to his last and dying breath. One man has well said concerning John Knox, he neither flattered nor feared the face of any man. And that's John the Baptist. He didn't flatter men, neither did he fear men, and he certainly didn't vacillate concerning the situation that obtained in Israel at that particular time. I suggest that not only Christians, but Christian pastors need to take heed to this so that we are not reeds shaken in the wind. That men of God hold to the Word of God with both hands and they don't let go. That if the prevailing wisdom suggests that homosexuality is somehow okay today, we don't change. We don't vacillate. If the prevailing wisdom today dictates that communism is the way to proceed, and that is what is apparently happening today, we maintain the Eighth Commandment. That is a great application concerning economic theory. You shall not steal. The men of God who represent the Lord God of truth mustn't be reeds shaken by the wind. They must be men of white-knuckle determination, holding on to the truth of God the way that a dog holds on to a bone. You cannot pull that away from that dog. Rather, you must let him engage in that activity. The preachers of today need to follow the model set forth by John the Baptist. But then Jesus asks another question. Verse 8, But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Now the Baptist, like his Old Testament counterpart Elijah, was known for his austere manner of life. What did he eat when he was in the wilderness? Locusts and wild honey. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 describes Elijah for us, and there is even a physical likeness to John the Baptist. Later on, when Jesus says he is Elijah, this isn't reincarnation. It is rather he has come in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. That is why he is the New Testament counterpart of that Old Testament prophet. But the reality is not only did he have an austere life physically, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Likely, this is a reference to what was called a court prophet. There were prophets that kings approved of in Israel, and there were prophets that kings disapproved of in Israel. Let me give you a guess at the ones they disapproved of. It was the ones who told them the truth. It was the ones who told them what was what. We'll look at an illustration in just a moment. But there were these court prophets that were basically bought and paid for. They were basically yes men. And as a result, they fared sumptuously. They had all the nice clothing. They were the preachers in sneakers back in those particular days. They were the guys that had all the accoutrement because the king approved of them. And therefore, they got whatever it is they wanted. That wasn't John the Baptist, and they knew that. They knew that he was a man that wasn't only austere physically, but he was a man that wasn't bought and paid for. Spurgeon says John was hated for his plain rebukes, and revenge against him burned in the heart of one near the throne because he knew not how to be silent in the presence of royal sin. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. Just get a view or a glimpse at this whole idea of court prophets. 1 Kings chapter 22. Up to this point, we already know that Ahab had prophets on the payroll. In fact, look at chapter 18 so you can see that and affirm that. Chapter 18, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. This is after Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. Again, that's rich. Ahab co-opts Baalism, makes a shrine or a temple to Baal in Israel, and now has the gall and the chutzpah to accuse Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. So verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. They ate at Jezebel's table, meaning they were on the royal payroll. These false prophets were being paid with tax monies given by the nation to their king. We have the same sort of thing that happens today, but you need to understand, there is nothing new under the sun. The same sorts of things that we face were faced by brothers and sisters in the church prior to us. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 22. You see this instance of court prophets and the favorable reception of Ahab with the reference to them, but then his harsh treatment of Micaiah, who would tell him the truth. So basically what happens, Ahab wants to go to battle against Syria, but he realizes he cannot do it alone. Ahab is the king of the north, Israel, and so he appeals to the king of the south, Jehoshaphat, in Judah. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, will you join forces with me so that we can go and do battle against Syria so that we can win? Now notice what Jehoshaphat says. Verse 4. We'll read that whole section. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now this wasn't the high point in Jehoshaphat's ministry, but Jehoshaphat was in fact a good king. He was a faithful man, he wasn't a perfect man, but nevertheless, in terms of God's assessment of the kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat was a good one. So it ought not to surprise us that Jehoshaphat says, before we go to Ramoth-Gilead, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's find out if God is with us. Let's hear from the prophets to see if in fact this is a battle that we ought to wage. So notice what happens then in verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, that seemed a bit fishy to Jehoshaphat, that 400 prophets in unison would just reply that way, give some sort of pause to Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat, according to verse 7, said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. You can kind of see him. Yeah, if pressed, I'll have to admit, there's still this one man, and he's just a burr in my saddle. He's a thorn in my flesh. He's a fly in my ointment. He is a real irritant because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. So you see, you've got these 400 court prophets, no doubt decked out in the softest raiment. No doubt decked out with the best food. They ate at Jezebel's table. I guarantee they weren't serving locusts and wild honey at Jezebel's table. So Jehoshaphat asks this, and now Ahab responds. There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, I'm sorry, that isn't up to you to determine. It's the Lord God Most High who puts His words into the mouths of His prophets. And if they tell you things you don't want to hear, it is simply unacceptable for you to dismiss them. Now, as Micaiah rises to the challenge, he initially responds with irony. Now again, we ought to understand that the Bible recognizes irony. Micaiah initially says, yeah, go to battle, you're going to be a shoo-in. Well, even Ahab knows he's being ironic. Even Ahab knows that he's not speaking the truth. He is speaking truth, but he's just having a bit of a jab at Ahab there. And then Micaiah tells him that he is going to lose in battle, that he is going to be bested by the Syrians, and he is going to be ultimately dead on the field of battle. So what happened? He's slapped, and he's thrown into a prison, and there he lives out his life on bread and water. So we see back in Matthew chapter 11, John is not a yes man. John cannot be bought and paid for. John is not in anybody's pocket. And if you turn to Matthew 14, we can see that. Both themes fleshed out in terms of the Baptist. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. And as well, he's not a man who's bought and paid for by the prevailing king. In the first place, we see the indictment of Herod in verse 4. So after the report, well, let's just pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. He doesn't care that Herod's the king. He doesn't care that Herod is the highest political office in that part of society. What Herod is doing is wrong. Herod is engaged in sin and transgression against the living and true God. So John the Baptist calls him out. He is a Micaiah. He is an Elijah. He is a man who speaks the truth. Notice as well, he's got this courage. He doesn't fear, and he doesn't flatter the face of any man. And then in terms of the standard for this particular preacher, it's the law of God. The Ten Commandments, including the seventh, binds all men everywhere, in every place, in every age, in every time. Herod is not immune to the law of God. Herod doesn't get a pass with reference to the seventh commandment. And John prosecutes that. But also, it's not just that. According to Luke 3:19, the preacher reproved all the evils which Herod had done. So you kind of see why Herod despised John the Baptist. Now, he didn't despise him to the point of actually wanting to kill him. That came as a result of his wife of the year, Herodias, after her daughter danced and pleased the king. And then she says, bring me the head of the Baptist on a platter. You see, John the Baptist didn't fear, and he prosecuted the law of God against this particular man. He assumed the validity of the Ten Commandments, and he told Herod that what he was doing was wrong. So he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind, and he wasn't a court prophet who was bought and paid for. Rather, he was the man that God had sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that brings us to verse 9 in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And this is what he's going to highlight in the following section. More than a prophet. Notice the redemptive role of John the Baptist, his role in redemptive history. He says, "A prophet, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So that's the Malachi 3:1 section. That is what God said concerning the coming of Messiah, that "I will send my messenger before you, and he will prepare your way before you." So John wasn't just a prophet, but he was also the subject of prophecy. In Malachi 3:1, that messenger is John the Baptist. So yes, while he's a prophet like Isaiah, while he's a prophet like Jeremiah, remember, John technically is an Old Covenant prophet. Technically, that is what obtained in the life and ministry of this brother. But he was more than the prophet in the sense that he was the actual subject of prophecy. This causes a bit of perplexment, in Matthew 17. Look at Matthew 17 for just a moment. Matthew 17, I hope you'll all recall, is the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Jesus transfigures before them. He shines brightly. And they recognize they are in the presence of someone great. They knew this to be sure, but this is a glimpse, as it were, of the glory of Jesus Christ the Son. And then they are just amazed by this. And then if you look at verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, you have the picture right here that the disciples are scratching their heads. Verse 10, "His disciples asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" If you think about Malachi's prophecy in chapter 3, the messenger, the Elijah-like messenger, comes to announce the coming of the Lord. As far as they're concerned, they have witnessed the coming of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. So their question is concerned about that Malachi 3:1 man. Where is he? Have we missed him? Is he coming after you? Is the order inverted now? That's the nature of their question. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So with reference to the Baptist more than a prophet, he's not only a prophet testifying the truth concerning Christ, but he is more than a prophet in that he himself is the subject of Malachi's prophecy. So that is why he is great. That is why he is wondrous. That is why, because God used him at a unique era in redemptive history to usher in, as it were, the New Age. And I don't mean the weird New Age that is preached to us by foolish politicians. I mean the new era of the Messianic reign. And so John the Baptist was in fact great because of that very reason. And it is intriguing. If you look at verse 10, what an ascription of deity to our Lord. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" In the original, my messenger, if you look at the original Malachi chapter 3, just go back there. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So what is this saying? You and your. That is saying that Jesus is the one that is being prepared for. Jesus is the God that is specified in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Now then, Jesus speaks concerning John's relation to the kingdom of heaven. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Imagine Jesus saying that about you. What a great epitaph. What a great ascription to one's faithfulness. So whatever whatever question concerning the messianic agenda that John had, that started this particular chapter, Jesus never took it as an affront. Jesus never took it as an abandonment of Jesus. Jesus confirms and affirms John the Baptist, not only in his manner of preaching, he's not a reed shaken by the winds, he's not a bought and paid for prophet, but also in the fact that he was indeed a great man, a faithful man, a persevering man. And when he goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We need to understand this as a comparison between the eras, between the old and the new. In the book of Hebrews, we read in both chapters 7 and 8 that the new covenant is a better covenant. It is founded on better promises, and it affords a better hope. I know there are some that try to try and take out the newness of the new covenant. Typically, they hold to a paedo-baptist view of ecclesiology, but they try to make it that the new covenant really isn't new. It's really just the same sort of thing. Well, that flies against what Paul says in Hebrews 7 and 8. It is better. Better promises, better hope, better surety. We have the Lord Christ who has brought in this new covenant blessedness. And so what Jesus says here, that with reference to the kingdom of heaven, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, it simply means that the time of preparation culminating in John and that of fulfillment, the arrival of the kingdom which Jesus inaugurated. And as well, in Matthew 13, Jesus says to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. As great as John was, he belonged to the old covenant era. And those least of us that are in the new covenant era are great. We have that surpassing excellence, not in and of ourselves, because we're great, but because of the nature of the kingdom that we belong to. Not that John's was different, but we see covenant, we see era. And that brings Jesus to make this statement with reference to the kingdom. Now, one commentator has said, there is no way to make this verse simple. I'm sure you've all read this passage and wondered, what does Jesus mean here? If you haven't and you know exactly what Jesus means, please see me afterward, because I'd sure like to know. There are four options relative to verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I thought I would just go to the view that I favor, but I'll give you all four views. In the first place, some suggest that it's positive and positive. You've got two aspects. You've got the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's one aspect. And then the second, the violent take it by force. So some suggest that what we have here is a positive statement, and it should be read this way. The kingdom forcefully advances through God, and forceful people, disciples, they seize it. Others suggest it's negative. The kingdom suffers violence through persecution, and violent people, leaders, plunder it. Some suggest a negative positive. The kingdom suffers violence, but forceful people lay hold of it. I favor the view that says it's a positive and a negative. This means that the kingdom is forcefully advancing, but violent people plunder it. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. Now, by force, Jesus doesn't mean guns. Jesus doesn't mean bombs. Jesus doesn't mean F-15s. He means the proclamation of the truth. He means the power of the Holy Spirit transforming people through regeneration, granting the gifts of faith and repentance, basically plundering Satan's kingdom and taking his subjects and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Colossians 1:13. So we have this positive statement concerning the advancement of the kingdom, but then the latter half, when it says, and the violent take it by force, indicates there will be persecution, there will be suffering still associated with this aspect of the kingdom prior to the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I take it this way is that the fact that John is in prison and not all opposition has been swept away. So the latter half cannot be positive. It is negative. There are violent men who are striving to destroy the very kingdom itself. The warnings that we see not only in Matthew 11 and 12, but also in Matthew 10, indicate that there is opposition to be faced by kingdom citizens. As well, we see more rising opposition specifically in chapters 11 and 12. And then with reference to those who enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not violent men. It's babes, according to 11:25. So I think the first aspect or the first part of the statement is a positive. The kingdom is forcefully advancing, but violent people plunder it. And as we have moved through the book of Acts, again, I think we would all affirm this is the reality. The kingdom goes forth. The gospel is preached. Sinners are saved. Colossians 1:13 is the reality. There Paul says he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so we see that all throughout Acts. We see prosperity. We see the word of the Lord prevailing mightily in Acts 19:20. But all along the way, you have these tyrants, political tyrants. You have Herod in Acts chapter 12. You have Gallio, who is both good and bad, in Acts chapter 18. You have these political authorities later in the book of Acts that instead of just manning up and dismissing Paul because of these trumped up charges, continue to rubber stamp this and keep this poor man steeped in this atmosphere of prison and persecution. So we see the kingdom advance, but we see violent men seeking to plunder it, violent men seeking to do dispute to it or disdain to it. And so therefore, Christ is alerting us to the reality of what we face in the kingdom of heaven itself. And then in verse 13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Again, that doesn't mean there's no place for New Testament prophets interpreting the word of God and teaching or passing on the revelation of God. It is simply to say that what John prophesied culminated the entirety of the school of prophets. And the object of that prophecy had come. Jesus Christ had arrived. The Messiah that had been proclaimed in the Old Covenant is now arrived. And that's what he means when he says that. And then verse 14, he explains the nature of the Baptist. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Again, not a reincarnation of Elijah. Luke 1:17, concerning John the Baptist. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here the Lord makes explicit what was implicit in verse 10 concerning the identity of the messenger of the covenant. The Lord makes an assertion of who John is with this particular statement to show that what God is doing again fulfills the Old Testament and that John is not to be held in any disdain whatsoever for his expectation or for his question rather, but people should esteem him, people should understand the nature of his ministry and realize that the one to whom he spoke is present among them inaugurating that kingdom, bringing in that new covenant, fulfilling all the promises of God, for they are yea and amen in Him. So Christ speaks very favorably and ends with an exhortation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he has said specifically concerning John the Baptist, but probably underscoring John the Baptist's message as well. What the Baptist and what Jesus himself declared is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In other words, what Christ says, he doesn't want it to just escape from you. He doesn't want you to just tune out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, take heed to what the written word of the living and true God says. Take heed to the reality that the coming one is here. Take heed to the fact the messenger that announced Christ was the Baptist and Christ is the one described by the prophet Malachi and he will do all that was spoken of him by the prophets in the Old Testament. Now in conclusion, I think first we ought to appreciate the function of the Messiah. The function of the Messiah, the ministry of healing. He certainly does great, great things in healing. He's healed us, right? We were miserable, horrible sinners, terrible, vile, as bad as it can be. I know people don't like this. It's all dark and, you know, gloom and sin and all that sort of thing. But brethren, if you don't appreciate that, I don't mean, wow, it's great that I'm such a wretch. Or as Luther referred to himself, a stinking bag of maggots. If you don't see that, you won't supremely value Christ. If we don't understand how bad we are, we'll never see how great He is. Those two things are intimately connected. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness on the part of persons always minimizes the Savior. He becomes a helper. He becomes one who assists me. He is one who makes me whole. But ultimately, I was already on the right track. No, the hymn writer got it well. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So So we need to understand this ministry of healing, which we as God's people can affirm and can testify. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Again, that's not Jim, that's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, he made alive. We have been healed immeasurably by our blessed Savior, that Messiah who came in fulfillment of the prophets. But also that ministry of justice. I have to confess, I'm bothered. I don't know if bothered's the right word. Rage might be a better word at times. By professing Christians who have a problem, say, with the death penalty. Or have a problem with the doctrine of hell. Now, I think at some level, all of us have a problem with the doctrine of hell. Because as I mentioned this morning, it's horrifying. If we know anybody that is on their way there, we know anybody that perhaps has gone there, the thought of that is very difficult. It's very difficult psychologically to wrap one's mind around. This is where we with Abraham say, with reference to Yahweh, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right. We know that with God there is justice, and we know with God there is righteousness. And so it's not just a matter of death penalty, it's the matter of justice. See, the cross reveals to us the love of God. The cross reveals to us the mercy of God. The cross reveals to us the kindness of God. We saw that in Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God appeared to us. But the cross also reveals His righteousness. We've seen that in Romans chapter 3. Before Paul gets into the sort of manward effect of justification by faith, he first stops with reference to God. He first wants to demonstrate that the doctrine of justification does not compromise the righteousness of God. Because if it compromised the righteousness of God, then it would un-God God. And see, Paul doesn't want that. So Paul says that in the gospel of our salvation, in that great exchange where the just stands in the place of the unjust and the wrath of God is heaped upon him, Paul says that God maintains, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There ought to be a righteousness and a justice-lovingness about the people of God. Solomon tells us that when the wicked ruler dies in a city or in a nation, the people rejoice. There's times where Christians say, well, is it okay to rejoice? Yes! The justice of God has been vented. The justice of God has been meted out. With reference to the very doctrine of hell itself, when you turn to the book of Revelation, after the false prophet is destroyed, Revelation chapter 17, the beast and the false prophet are destroyed, Revelation 17 and 18, what do we have in Revelation 19? There is this fourfold alleluia on the part of the redeemed in heaven, because God has vented His justice upon the enemies of Yahweh. Revelation chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs under the altar cry out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Brethren, it is not wrong to love justice. It is wrong to not love justice. It is wrong to not love righteousness. It is wrong to not embrace this aspect of Messiah's ministry. He is coming to bring great blessing and benefit and joy and happiness and eternal bliss to His people. But He will also come taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In fact, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 specifically. Revelation chapter 6. And these seals concern judgment. The opening of the seals, I'm going to just tell you my interpretative scheme. I believe the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think it's the divorce of Israel, Old Covenant, apostate Israel, and it's the marriage of the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Covenant people of God. And in chapter 6, verse 9, we have this fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. I'll read that so you can get a feel for what I just said. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know what we're told today? If we actually express such a thing like, well, that's not Christian. That's not loving. That's not kind. These are the redeemed in heaven, brethren. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. These are men that cry out for the vengeance of God to be poured out on the enemies of God. This is legit. It is right. It is good. It says in verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Notice the response isn't, don't ask that question. How dare you betray a spirit of love and gentleness? No. Just bide your time, be patient. After the fullness of the elect are dealt with, then God will pour out the wrath of God upon them. And that brings us to the sixth seal. Notice in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven. Now, I realize this cosmic language causes us to think this is the end of all things. I think when we went through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, I took pains to show that this is the language of the Old Testament prophets that speak concerning the collapse of political entities. What is in view is the collapse of apostate Israel. So just get that in your head. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And notice, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who brings this judgment to bear? It is the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who ushers in that ministry of healing that brings us from death unto life, is also the Lamb that pours out His wrath and His fury and His judgment upon apostates. Those who had the Old Covenant documents, those who had the written Word of the living God, but those who had rejected Him and resisted Him and continued impenitently. Do we ever conceive in our minds of the wrath of the Lamb of God Almighty? Probably not. Our conception of Jesus, as Dale Ralph Davis says, is that He's some Eastern hippie walking around reeking of hand cream. He is delicate, He is effeminate, and He is a threat to no one. Well, tell that to these people that are trying to flee and escape the coming judgment of God Most High. Verse 17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, brethren, we are not to be sickly fascinated with that theme of justice and judgment. I can't wait. I think I've told you before that in the hot climes of Southern California, there would be those guys, I think I may have participated in it, where you take a magnifying glass and you sort of lay it over ants and you see if they'll burn up. That ought not to be our mindset. When God and the prophet Ezekiel says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we need to understand that. It's not sadistic. It's not sadistic. He doesn't burn us like ants for His own pleasure. But nevertheless, there is the expression of justice. There is the venting of His wrath and His fury and His righteousness relative to those who continue to balk at His word. So with reference to the Messiah, He not only heals, but He also judges. Secondly, the ministry of John the Baptist and the redemptive historical. That means in terms of His place in redemptive history. He was the forerunner who announced the coming of the King. Isaiah 43. Not 43, Isaiah 40, verse 3. It was typical. When a king came to a village, when a king came to a place, a forerunner came and announced him. It wasn't that he just wandered in there, but rather he had an entourage and a servant that would go before him to tell everybody, the king is coming. Look busy. I don't know if that's what they'd say, but something like that. The king is coming, announcing the arrival of the king. John the Baptist functioned that way. John the Baptist functioned as the messenger of the covenant, according to the prophet Malachi. So his redemptive role places him in that position of being a great man, born of woman. But in terms of the practical observation, he was not a reed shaken by the wind. J.C. Ryle says he was a bold, unflinching witness to the truth. He was not a court prophet. He couldn't be bought and paid for. He was a man that told the truth, not relative to whether he'd get paid or not, but rather he was a Micaiah the prophet. He was an Elijah the prophet. While men would call them troubler of Israel, they were the ones that were actually helping and assisting Israel by telling the truth to those who stood in need. John 5, the Lord Jesus makes testimony of him there as well. John 5, verse 35, makes an interesting statement concerning the Baptist. Yet he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light. It's a burning and shining lamp. He had heat. He had earnestness. He had that fervor. He had the ability to cry aloud, spare not, and lift up his voice like a trumpet. But it was according to light. Brethren, we don't want just heat-filled preachers. We want heat and light. We want men who understand, men who know the truth, men who understand Scripture, and who understand good theology. That's what we need. Light, then heat, that radiates that blessed truth to those who stand in need. John Gill comments on this aspect of the Baptist. He says, his light of pure doctrine and of an holy and exemplary conversation shone very visibly and brightly before men. And he burned with strong love and affection for Christ and the souls of men, and with flaming zeal for the honor of God and true religion, and against all sin and profaneness, which he was a faithful reprover of, and for which he lost his life. And the last aspect of the Baptist, in terms of practicality, that I want to bring out, something that not only preachers should model, but every single Christian ought to model. We see that in John 3, verse 30. You can turn there, because you're not far. John 3. Actually, I'll pick up reading in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I think that should be true of all of us as well. Rejoicing because of the bridegroom's voice. We hear the word of Christ in Scripture and it causes us joy. It's not our consternation. It's not our burden. It's not our hindrance. It's not the woe is me, I have to sit through a long sermon, or the woe is me, I have to sit through family devotions, or the woe is me, I have to do my duty and read my Bible. What does John say? The bridegroom hears, the friend of the bridegroom hears his voice and rejoices. And then he says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now notice in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Ultimately, that is what we pray for with reference to the men of God that will serve our pulpits. It is that we pray for with reference to our own souls, is that in my life, as consumed as I may be about me, I need to take stock of things. I need to understand that Christ is the altogether lovely. Christ is the chief among 10,000. Christ is the yea and amen of God's prophets. Christ is everything in our religion. And he must increase, but I must decrease. And again, notice what John says. He must increase, and I must increase a little bit too. No. He must increase, and I must stay the same. No. He must increase, and I must decrease. C.H. Spurgeon was on record to say, may the name of Spurgeon die, but may the name of Jesus Christ reign forever. It's all about Christ, brethren. It's not all about us. I need this reminder constantly. He must increase. We must decrease. We must go down. His estimation must go up. He must be the one that we esteem better than us, better than our needs, better than our desires, better than our longings. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything in Christianity, and the Baptist got that. The Baptist embraced that, and the Baptist lived in light of that by saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. There is way too much pride. I don't want to offend your delicate sensitivities, but in my estimation, way too much pride in just about everybody that's ever lived. And it would do good for us as the professing people of God to get this mindset of John so that when we deal with God, we understand this. When we deal with one another, we understand this. When we deal with the world at large, we understand this. The aim of our religion is not the increase of our name, but the increase of Christ Jesus, our sovereign Lord. And with reference to the nature of the kingdom, as it was said, it advances through the proclamation of the truth, but there will always be those who oppose. There will be those who resist. There will be those violent men who seek to do disservice and plunder it. But praise be to God that Jesus must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons concerning the Messiah, the Baptist, and the kingdom of heaven itself. And God, we pray that you would raise up men, men like John the Baptist, men like Apollos, men like Paul and Timothy, men like the prophet Elijah, Micaiah, men like Jeremiah, men like Isaiah, men like Scripture is full of, that would stand fast and stand courageous in the face of opposition today, that we would not be reeds shaken by the wind, that we would not be bought and paid for men, wearing soft garments and engaged in luxury, but seeking to serve and honor the Lord God Most High, to preach Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, to proclaim the excellencies and the glories and the majesty of that one who is altogether lovely, that one who is chief among 10,000. And may it be the case in each of our hearts we would have that longing, joyful expression that He must increase while we ourselves decrease. Go with us, help us, protect us, watch over us, and God have mercy upon your people throughout this earth. We know that one day all things will be set straight. We know that one day all of the elect will be vindicated. We know that one day all of the righteous blood of the innocents that have been shed will be vindicated. We know that you will bring judgment and justice to bear upon the enemies of God Most High. And Father, I pray that this would encourage us, not in some sick, twisted way, but the reality that God is not only a God of mercy and grace, but a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and a God who will, in fact, deal with the enemies that He has. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.